There was a time in the misty past, that period that Kenneth Scott Latourette calls the Great Century, when the sending of missionaries was virtually the exclusive province of the denominations and the missionary agencies of North America and Western Europe. Happily, that time has passed, so that now there are scores, more than 200, missionary groups, denominations, agencies in what, for want of a better term, we call the third world, in the third world that are sending missionaries to other countries. We are honored today to have, I think, a choice example of that movement, which is really the internationalization of the whole missionary enterprise, in having on our campus and in our classes Dr. John Caden of Brazil. Dr. Caden's grandparents immigrated to Brazil from Latvia in 1892. They were already Baptist, and they settled in the southern part of Brazil, where in the state of Rio Grande do Sul, they began in their home the first Baptist church in that state. He is a third generation Baptist from Brazil. He was trained in the Baptist schools and in the theological seminary in Rio, and in 1964 came with his wife Glaucia to Louisville, to Southern Seminary, where she received the Master of Sacred Music degree, studying under Dr. Good, James Good, and John received the PhD degree, studying under Dr. Eric Rust. They returned to Brazil in the early 70s, and for 8 years he served as pastor of one of the finest churches, a church of membership exceeding 800 in the city of Rio, and taught simultaneously at the seminary in Rio. He told me last night that, as happens in the lives of many pastors, he preached himself into foreign missions. And he became, along with Glaucia, so burdened for the need of a Portuguese-speaking missionary in Canada that 2 years ago they were appointed as missionaries, not from our Foreign Mission Board, but from the Foreign Mission Board of the Brazilian Baptist Convention, to work with the Portuguese-speaking people in Ontario. What has happened in the 2 years since they have been there is a remarkable story. Dr. Caden and Mrs. Caden have many friends in North Carolina. Several of them are here today. Many of them are on our own faculty. One is not a member of our faculty, but a dear, dear friend of our seminary, Dr. Robert Bratcher. Bob is a missionary kid. He spent a good part of his life in Brazil, both as the son of missionary parents and as a missionary along with his wife, June, there in that country. I have asked him, I think it's appropriate, that he come and read for us the text that Dr. Caden has selected and lead us in the morning prayer. Bob, we're happy to have you along with John today.
Thank you, Alan. Our scripture this morning is printed in the bulletin. It's from Book of Acts, the 17th chapter, verses 16 to 34. And when we get down to verse 31, at the request of the speaker, let us all join in the reading together when we get to verse 31. While Paul was waiting in Athens for Silas and Timothy, he was greatly upset when he noticed how full of idols the city was. So he argued in the synagogues with the Jews and the Gentiles who worship God, and in the public square every day with the people who happened to come by. Certain Epicurean and Stoic teachers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be talking about foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took Paul, brought him before the meeting of the Areopagus, and said, "We would like to know this new teaching that you're talking about. Some of the things we hear you say sound strange to us, and we would like to know what they mean. For all the citizens of Athens and the foreigners who live there like to spend all their time telling and hearing the latest new thing." Paul stood up in front of the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked through your city and looked at the places where you worship, I found also an altar on which is written, To an unknown God. That which you worship then, even though you do not know it, is what I now proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, is Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by men. Nor does he need anything that men can supply by working for him, since it is he himself who gives life and breath and everything else to all men. From the one man he created all races of men and made them live over the whole earth. He himself fixed beforehand the exact times and the limits of the places where they would live. He did this so that they would look for him and perhaps find him as they felt around for him. Yet God is actually not far from many of us, for in him we live and move and are. It is, as some of your poets have also said, we too are his children. Since we are his children, we should not suppose that God's nature is anything like an image of gold or silver or stone shaped by the art and skill of man. Now God has overlooked the times when men did not know, but now he commands all men everywhere to turn away from their evil ways together. For he has fixed a day in which he will judge the whole world with justice by means of a man he has chosen. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising that man from death. When they heard Paul speaking about arising from death, some of them made fun of him, but others said, We want to hear you speak about this again. And so Paul left the meeting. Some men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and some others. Shall we pray? O God, in whom and by whose creative grace we live and move and are, in the name of Jesus Christ, we also say we are your children. In his name we claim the promises that you have made to your children through ages past down to the present. And we pray that the claims of our sisters and brothers, your children also, may make themselves felt in our lives and in our wills. We pray with them and for them this morning. For your children, by whatever name they call upon you, in whatever form they may use, of whatever race and culture and nation they belong to, may they feel the moving of your power and of your grace and of your love. And may we, your children, who are so abundantly endowed with the goods and the power and the means that this world supplies, may we recognize our responsibility, our privilege of using what you have given us to take to them this good news that the one whom they, without knowing it, do worship is the one who made heaven and earth, the one who gave proof of what he intends for all his children by raising Jesus Christ from death, and so put upon our lips and in our hearts the message of resurrection, of new life for those who are dead. This morning, may we hear you speaking to us through your servant, and may the words be converted into actions as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Nations in the Reverse is something new in the history of Baptist missions and of spiritual renewal today. And to be a missionary in Canada is a very exciting experience for me. A Canadian missionary magazine mentioned some time ago, and I quote, "One of the great unheralded facts of our time is that missions have come full circle. Countries we once regarded as places we sent missionaries are now sending their own missionaries to other parts of the world, even Canada. Brazil is one such country that for many years has received missionaries from North America, Europe, and elsewhere. It has not yet been 100 years since Southern Baptists from the United States pioneered Baptist work in Brazil in 1882. But already, this fast-growing denomination of 500,000 members have sent more than 60, now 70, missionaries to several nations around the world." End of quote. I am happy to represent the Foreign Mission Board of the Brazilian Baptist Convention. And we are now working in the following mission fields: Argentina, Uruguay, Paraguay, Bolivia, Venezuela, Canada, Azorean Islands, Portugal, Spain, France, and Mozambique. We are the only foreign mission board with missionaries in Mozambique. And it gives me great joy to inform to you that in spite of the devaluation of our currency and our inflation of over 100%, our board has opened a new mission field in 1980, the Portuguese-speaking community of South Africa. And that brings now to 12 the number of Brazilian Baptist foreign mission fields. Work in two other fields in Angola and Rhodesia was discontinued due to internal difficulties in those countries, namely political unrest. I was in a subway in Toronto when I met the assistant pastor of Kingsway Baptist Church in Toronto, a young lady, and she asked me if I was going back to Brazil and when. I said, yes, after 4 years of work, I'll have my furlough. And she said, a furlough? That means you are a missionary in reverse. That's exactly what's happening. We are functioning according to the models of foreign mission boards of experienced denominations. I can never forget the first Sunday I was in Canada. In fact, a news release was prepared with the following title: First for Canadian Baptists. And I would like to quote a paragraph or two. History was in the making on Sunday, July the 16th, when the pastor of the Olivet Baptist Church in Toronto, Reverend Horace Estabrooks, walked into the pulpit. Reverend and Mrs. Gary Rolfe and their three children were in the congregation that morning. They are on their way to Brazil as missionaries of the Canadian Baptist Overseas Mission Board. Also in the congregation that morning were Reverend and Mrs. Caden and their two girls. That's us. Who have been sent by Brazilian Baptists to reach the estimated 125,000 Portuguese-speaking community in Toronto for Christ. End of quote. That news release did not report a very interesting dialogue that happened shortly after that wonderful morning service. My oldest girl, who was 10 years old then, and who was sadly homesick, She looked at us, her parents, and said, "We are coming here from Brazil. They, the Rolfs, are going there as missionaries. Why don't they stay here and we go back?" It just didn't make sense to my girls, this whole question of missions in reverse. Now let us look at Paul's witness in Acts 17, verse 16, that you have in your bulletin. Paul was greatly upset. The RSV translation says, greatly provoked by all the idols he saw in the city of Athens. Let me suggest for our meditation one idol we worship today, and let me call it a form of nationalism. And we do not want to understand Jesus' great commission because our churches sometimes do not seem to overcome the smallness of race and nationality. And yet, if Christians in North America were to follow human logic, they would have never sent missionaries overseas because there is much to be done right here in America. If Baptists in Brazil were to follow rational thinking, they would not send missionaries to other countries when there are more than 120,000, numbers always disturb me in another language, 120 million people in Brazil who need to be reached for Christ. Now, we thank the Lord for the missionaries who brought the gospel to Brazil, and we are thankful in turn for the opportunity to share the good news with people of other lands. My board in Brazil has several guidelines to follow when it chooses a new mission field. First of all, I think all boards say that, the board looks for God's direction regarding the entry of countries where the doors are open. Then the board likes to begin a new work in cooperation with the Baptist convention of each country. And a few years ago, Canadian Baptists, for example, requested my board to send a missionary to work in the Toronto area. And I remember the day when I heard in Brazil that request and how I felt that the Lord was leading me in that direction. I had an experience of leaving a church with 800 members, and the first congregation I had in Toronto was of 8 members. So usually we think of inflation. I had to face the something like a deflation on the other direction. But the gospel is not to be limited to one nationality or one race. Now, another possible idol that we face, particularly in North American culture, is the, I would like to call, the idol of conformity. Several times my friends, Canadian pastors, tell me, "John, don't spread yourself thin." Well, I look at them and they are in churches that are declining. I look at them, their churches do not have preaching stations, do not have preaching points. And 1 year after I was there, a second missionary family came from Brazil to work in London, Ontario, where we have another fast-growing Portuguese-speaking congregation. Now we are celebrating our second year, and a new work has started in Cambridge, Ontario. And many times I use the radio, a Portuguese-speaking radio station, and I started a telephone dial for peace ministry in the Portuguese language, and I've tried to enter at any opportunity that is open, that may become open in TV and newspapers. There are 5 Portuguese newspapers in Toronto and 3 major television programs there. One church seems enough to many Canadian and North American pastors, and yet one church is not enough when there is zeal and a zest for growth. This matter of listening to other people's opinions and this idol of conformity reminds me of a story or an expression I heard. Always listen to the opinions of others. It probably won't do you any good, but it will them. But there are several things that we just can't listen to people who are facing declining situations. Because missions and evangelism are the essence of the Great Commission and the core of the fulfillment of the Great Commandment, especially in situations where something like the social gospel has penetrated and influenced for many years. The Apostle Paul did not stop before all the needs of the community where he was baptized. From the beginning of his Christian vision, he was stirred up into action by the Holy Spirit. And he was a man of vision, and he was not disobedient to the celestial vision. Paul did not build churches as we generally think he had to do. His pattern was different than ours, wasn't he? Wasn't? Instead, the Bible says in the preceding verses of this chapter we have in our bulletin that Paul was able to turn the world upside down and to disturb the main cities of the Roman Empire, as we read in Acts 17, verse 6. What was his secret? What took him to Athens, for example? I think if Paul had listened to what his colleagues, and particularly the apostles, would have to say to him, he would never have left Palestine. There are many idols that we worship, and that can make a missionary, perhaps, you know, in North America, a little bit upset. And I'll be very frank with you, there is one idol that Canadian Baptists worship, and I just can't stand it many times. You see, while Paul was waiting, he could not kill time. He had a mission. Paul was not in Athens for sightseeing. He went there for soul-seeking, or namely for soul-winning, or to make disciples. He did not close his eyes before the beautiful and lovely city of Athens. And anyone of you who has visited that city knows what we are talking about. But Paul allowed, he had time for some sightseeing, but he was deeply troubled or greatly provoked by all the idols he saw everywhere in the city. As you know, the 14th Congress of the Baptist World Alliance was recently held in Toronto. And I was upset that there was no evangelistic emphasis in the Baptist World Alliance program, a program that marked the 75th anniversary of the Alliance. Sightseeing was scheduled. I'm sorry for mentioning that. Sightseeing and tourism was scheduled. But no evangelistic meeting was planned for the Congress. And 3 million people live in Toronto. More than 10% of the population of Canada is in Toronto. And even on Sunday morning, July the 13th, there was no suggestion of evangelism for the 60 churches, or Baptist churches, of the Toronto Association of Baptist Churches. In the BWA program, we had a statement, worship and fellowship in the churches. Very few churches, even among the 20 ethnic churches, had, to my knowledge, an evangelistic service that morning. Please don't misunderstand me. I am not against worship. Worship to God has to have the priority. But I am against the lack of evangelism in many of our worship services. I'm not against fellowship. I like fellowship. But I'm in favor of, let me change a little letter there, I'm in favor of fellowship. It's more important to follow and to go where Jesus leads us to go. And I just have the impression that fellowship has become an idolatry in many, many North American denominations. As Christians, we have received the promise of fellowship and communion for eternity. And we must have fellowship here on earth, but not at the expense of outreach. Otherwise, our churches become clubs and social societies, and very poor ones. And I cannot understand the reason now, for instance, that the next Congress is being planned, perhaps, for Hawaii, which is the land of leisure and fellowship. I don't see the Apostle Paul there. I think he would take the advantage of going to a different place. I'm sorry for my English. I spend most of the time in Canada speaking Portuguese. Perhaps 70% of my speaking time is in Portuguese. So this matter of pronouncing the word Hawaii reminds me that two Americans were discussing, is it Hawaii or Hawaii? So they couldn't settle for that. They called a person who looked like Chinese or Japanese and said, listen, how do you pronounce it? It's Hawaii or Hawaii? He said, Hawaii. Oh, thank you. You are welcome. Now, there is another idolatry, another idol that so many people worship in North America and in the Western world and in the so-called Western civilization. This is the idolatry of materialism and financial security. Materialism is destroying many an immigrant who came to Canada, as I have seen in these 2 years that I'm ministering there. I have met many people among the Portuguese who have a new religion. Their religion is work, and their God is dollar, is money. Dollar, the almighty dollar from which all blessings flow, and their devil is inflation. Now, the price of prosperity that many who came as blue and became now white-collar workers is a statement that I heard from someone who lives in Fall River, Massachusetts, the heart of New England's Portuguese community. He said, my stomach gets upset now. I don't sleep so good. You know, that never happened before to me. There's a high price. In Toronto, I met a couple of weeks ago a young man. He dropped out in grade 12, so he's a high school dropout. He is making $400 a week. Well, another idol that many people worship is traditionalism. And many churches do not open its doors to ethnic ministries, saying, we have never done that way before. Now, after seeing the city, Paul went to the Jewish church, to the synagogue, according to his strategy of making contact with people of his previous religion. That's in Acts 17, verse 17. See, he went to the synagogue. And then also he encountered some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Paul was an intelligent man, and the reactions of the philosophers to his simple message about Jesus and his resurrection was twofold. First, some said Paul is an ignorant dreamer. Others said he is pushing for a new foreign religion. But Paul went to a city with a message. In Athens, people were after the latest ideas. That's in verse 21. And so many times, we are also interested in new things, like the Greeks of old. Paul was invited to the forum at Mars Hill. Well, my friends, he summed up in a beautiful way the thought of the philosophical schools of his time. The remarkable thing is Paul knew the philosophy of his day. But Paul did not lecture at Mars Hill about the new theological ideas, and he knew them from first-hand experience throughout his exposure to world religions of that time. He had traveled so much. His message, the content of his vision and of his religious experience was the living Christ. Paul had a message to proclaim. Now, this proclamation is normative for me. I see here a beautiful pattern of what is happening also in Toronto and other North American cities. People were religious. Now, they were traditionally very religious. The Portuguese with whom I'm working think of themselves as Christians, as religions, as Christians. Their churches also have lots of altars and images. Some Canadian Christians and even Canadian Baptists have told me that I should respect people's religious preference and that I should not upset or not disturb them. But my proclamation is not religious. My proclamation is spiritual. I'm not preaching against the Roman Catholic Christianity in spite of the many medieval aspects of the Portuguese-speaking religiosity. And unfortunately, it's oppressive in nature. But I remember very well the day when Mr. Alves heard a sermon at Olivet Church, and he asked me to go with him to his priest immediately. And he said, the priests know the Jesus of tradition, but they must know this living Jesus. That was quite a statement for me. And not long after that, I had the joy of baptizing Mr. Alves, his wife, two sons, and even his mother-in-law. I had that whole family in the baptistry together. It was a first for me since in Brazil, although I had baptized 200 people in 4 years in Brazil, I had never had more than three in the baptistry at once. But Paul had a message that is relevant for today. I've been reading a book by Christopher Lash, The Culture of Narcissism, American Life in an Age of Diminishing Expectations, a thought-provoking book written by a professor of history at Rochester University. Now, this man is showing that the pursuit of happiness to the dead end of a narcissistic preoccupation with the self, this thought of the me generation leading to a selfishness of personal destruction. Oh boy, this is something that begets any foreigner who comes to North America with so much hope, upset when he comes here and finds that people in North America have no hope. The me generation is leading to narcissism. But there is no excuse for idolatry on the ground of ignorance. This matter of religious ignorance is a very interesting thing. I know that ignorance is something we have to fight all the time, right? I read in the church where I went last Sunday a statement, if you think education is expensive, try ignorance. Now, if you think that idolatry is, well, if you think that revelation is expensive, try idolatry, let's put it that way. But salvation is from Jesus, as Paul states also in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. And the unknown God of verse 23 is known through Jesus Christ. In John 4, 22, the only revelation can make God intelligible. Now, all this is to say that our message is Christ, the living Christ. I know of people who feel very uncomfortable when speaking in a seminary chapel, and I'm feeling somewhat uneasy too, but so many professors and students have been strongly influenced by the techniques of homiletics, so they try to chase what is the outline of the lecture. Well, for the sake of those who like to have an outline, I am stressing three words. First, from Acts 17, verse 16, the provocation that Paul felt in the city. Then the proclamation he had for the city, 17:22. Now finally, the production in verse 34. In other words, I have here a congregation. I see Paul with a congregation, and he's provoked by the needs of that congregation. He has a message, and there are results of his ministry there. Paul seems to expect results from his works. Well, Jesus sent his disciples and commanded them to be fruitful. Was he pragmatic? Well, people joined Paul and some became believers. And there is a list of those who accepted. I wonder, what was the nature of that church that was formed in Athens? I wonder if that church, that first church that was formed in Athens, it was not called a Baptist church then, but it had the spirituality that our churches must have. That is why I'm a Baptist and a Baptist missionary in North America. And I'm not ashamed of being a Baptist, and I do not need to make an apology for being a Baptist. But many today do not want to hear about the living and liberating Christ. The same happened there. Some people said that to Paul that they would hear him more about the resurrection later. That reminds me of the son who asked his father, "Dad, what does procrastinate mean?" The father said, "I'll tell you later." Well, we know that our proclamation is very important because the content of our message is Jesus Christ. Paul had a dream that made others dreamers too. He had a vision and he shared that vision with others. Our proclamation must be based on the same vision, and we must proclaim the pure gospel. I believe that all of us have this message to proclaim, and we cannot delegate it to others. Neither we can procrastinate. The missionary mandate must be summarized in the words, "Go, make disciples. Go, baptize. Go and teach." One of the Roman Catholic priests in Toronto told me that the loss of faith in that he is facing there is for the lack of religious instruction. And we have to teach, but we have to make disciples, and we have to baptize. I heard of the pastor who preached about baptism in every sermon. As Baptists, perhaps we should do that too. I don't know. Some people say that I speak too much of baptism. I like to baptize. And this pastor preached every sermon about baptism, and the deacons got him and said, "Pastor, could you preach about another subject?" And he said, "Well, do you have a suggestion?" He said, "Well, Genesis, first chapter." So he started the following sermon with the first text of the scripture. In the beginning, God created the world and the earth. The earth was void and empty, and the Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. Then he stopped the word waters. Look at the world. The surface of the world is covered by two-thirds is water. Why did God make so much water if not for baptizing? Well, we have to be people of the essentials. And in this process of missions in reverse, I'm working also in reverse in the congregation, the church where I am. We have our worship service while the Sunday school is going on, and our Portuguese young people and children are going to the English service. They prefer the English language. Then we reverse. The English congregation comes for its traditional 11 o'clock service, and we have our Sunday school because we want to teach them in the discipleship, and we want to bring spiritual renewal not only to a declining English congregation but especially to the Portuguese population there. Spiritual renewal involves a constant return to the sources of every form of Christian ministry. And at the same time, it requires an adjustment to the changed conditions of the times. Renewal and adjustment have to walk together, to go together. As with Paul, I have the aim of gaining the 125,000 Portuguese-speaking people in Toronto for Christ. That is the supreme goal of my soul now. And what is your goal?
God grant that the concern and the compassion manifested by your servant today, a representative of many who are serving across this earth, may move us to be a penetrating, germinating, redeeming, and unifying force in a world that is divided by many tongues and by many borders. Deliver us, our Father, from all impediments which obstruct what you are trying to do in this world, and fulfill your promise of peace on earth through the living Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.